Let's ask for his help now as we come to his word. Our loving Father, we just still ourselves in your presence this morning, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for these hymns that we've been singing. Hymns, Lord, that remind us of who you are, of how good is our Saviour, how good is the gospel. And Father, we praise and thank you that many of us, Lord, can say this morning that we are saved, that it's well with our soul, that we have heard the voice of Jesus and we have followed him. We are his sheep and he is our good shepherd. Lord, as we come now, we come to sit under the authority of your word. Our desire is that we would be better followers of our good shepherd. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, if there be any here who as yet cannot say that they are one of Jesus' sheep, that they are a follower of Jesus, they are one of his disciples, they are a Christian. Lord, I pray that perhaps you will show them their need of salvation. Lord, speak to them, we pray. Speak to each one of us. Lord, wherever we are in our walk with you, even on this Lord's Day, draw close to us. Speak to us by name. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are continuing our series of studies in the Gospel of John. I don't know, I'm sure you watch many movies. I quite like movies. I don't get a chance to watch many. They tend to come in a burst. I don't watch any for a long time, then I might watch two or three. You probably have your favourite movie. Maybe it's Downton Abbey. It's not one of mine, but it might be one of yours, and you're looking forward to seeing that. I quite like action-type movies. Kind of, you don't need to think about them. It just all unfolds in the screen. But they all follow a basic plot, and where the bad guys are becoming badder and the good guys are becoming established. But at some point, usually it takes about two-thirds of the film to the movie to build up to some big thing that's about to happen. And are the good guys going to win? Are the bad guys going to win? And for the last third, or even for the last 10 minutes, it all kicks off, and you're wondering who's going to win, is good going to triumph over evil, how is it going to come about, are they going to defuse the thing, is this going to happen? Certainly that's the case in American movies. You almost know the good guys always win, whereas French movies, they stop halfway through and you have to figure it out yourself. Well, that's all you're getting. If this was a movie, the Gospel of John, we're halfway through now, and we're learning more about Jesus, who he is. He is the Son of God, by his miracles, by his teaching. And yet, at the same time, he's causing division. And people are beginning to get upset at Jesus. And when you come to chapter 11, and once you come to this last part of chapter 11, the passage that Dan read for us, it all kicks off. It's so familiar to us, but really, this is the beginning of the end for Jesus. I wonder if you realize that in reading these verses. Jesus has just healed Lazarus, the seventh and greatest sign that John gives us. And although he has turned water into wine, he has healed various people, blind people, lame people, all showing something of the nature of the kingdom of God that he comes to bring. This is the greatest one because this is what he's really all about. Life over death, the resurrection, hope for you and me. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then we are without hope. It doesn't necessarily matter to me that he turns water into wine, but I need him to be the resurrection and the life. You need him to be this as well. The grave awaits you. We need hope beyond the grave. And that's what we looked at last time. And in the life of Jesus, what's happening, people are beginning to become polarized. And that's what we saw last time. And in this account, where John now touches on what happens to Jesus after Lazarus has been risen from the dead, it is all about to kick off. And they come to the conclusion that Jesus must die. Up to now, they've tried to subdue him, they've tried to correct his teaching, they've tried to disown his miracles, but they become exasperated. They realize they're getting nowhere. And at this point in Jesus' life, the Sanhedrin meet, we'll look at this in a moment, and they make this decision. He has to die. It's as big as that. As I said, if this is a movie, or you're just reading this as a novel, and you don't know the end. We know the end. We know the whole story from Genesis to Revelation. But if you didn't know, And you're saying, wow, Jesus is doing this. People are following him. There's a few people. There's others that don't like him. And then you read in verse 53, so from that day on they plotted to take his life. There should be a sharp intake of breath. What? Jesus? They want to take his life? How is this going to end? So it all begins to kick off at this point. But what John does in this, in mentioning this, he wants to emphasize to us as well, if you can see what he's doing, the way he presents his material, you remember he's writing, not just to tell us about the history of Jesus, but who Jesus is, and that he wants to promote faith in Jesus, and by believing in him, we will have life in his name. And what John wants to do is, all the way through this, you see the plottings and the plans of man. And yet weaving through this is the plans and the purposes of God. And that's what he mentions here. They are working, but God is also working. In this passage and in the whole of the life of Jesus, and certainly at this point, you see the sovereignty of God despite the sinfulness of man. That God is working to a plan. They are now beginning to plan, and they want his death. Jesus, God is also beginning to plan. There's a verse you could write right across this whole passage that we read. It's Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And that is what's happening here. They think they're in control. And yet God will facilitate what they want to do, and his will be done. They plan, but God's purposes will prevail. And that's what you see here. It's really quite exciting if you're a Christian and you know the story, that this is not just people deciding to get rid of Jesus. Shock, horror. God is also at work. So what I want us to do is to look at this passage and just to divide it up into two, the plans of man, or the plan of man, and the plan of God. Because that's what we see here in the gospel. Now, the background to the meeting of the religious leaders to plan to take his life, verse 53, as you notice, if you followed the life of Jesus to this point, almost everything Jesus teaches and almost everything Jesus does creates division. Not everybody says, isn't he great? Isn't he the saviour of the world? Isn't that great teaching? Some people believe and other people reject. It's very much the same today. And look at verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Many did, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. John tells us that many who had come to visit Mary, we don't know why he just mentions Mary, because obviously they came to Mary and to Martha. Martha, you remember, is the busy one. She's always doing something. Mary is the one who sits at Jesus' feet. She's perhaps maybe the most sensitive of the two. Maybe they felt that, some of the commentators say, that she needed just more comfort. She feels the death of her brother perhaps more than Martha. Martha just gets on with things. We all cope with death differently. But John says they came to comfort Mary. But when Jesus performed his miracles, it produced faith in some, but not in others. And this, after this miracle, those who were there to comfort Mary, strange, isn't it? Those who were there to help somebody who loved Jesus, then decide to turn Jesus in. That's what I'm saying. If it was a movie, it's quite a plot, isn't it? Some are there and they're thinking, I'm not buying into this. I'm going to turn them in to the Pharisees. And this really is a trigger point, because this seventh and greatest miracle produces two different responses. One is belief and one is betrayal. They decide to turn Jesus in. And it triggers that the point, that the meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they decide to kill Jesus. Now, the plan of man, there are two things that are basically happening in this. And the first is this. The plan of man then, as is today, is we must be saved. Self-preservation. Everything that Jesus is doing the religious leaders feel under threat. Why is he doing this? How will this impinge upon me? And they decide, therefore, they realise they're getting nowhere. People are now beginning to follow, especially that last miracle. That was so impressive. Many, it says in verse 45, are now following. And they come. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 47, called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest judicial body in the land. A bit like the Supreme Council or whatever we've been, they have to make a ruling on various things. They were under Roman authority, but ultimately the Romans decided. But they ran the spiritual side, the internal affairs of Israel. The Sanhedrin comprised mostly of Sadducees, but the Pharisees were a sizable minority. But it was mostly Sadducees, comprised of about 70 people. It was quite a court, quite a gathering, more than the 12 or so that met for the Supreme Council or the Supreme Court. It's chaired by the high priest, and who was usually a member of the Sanhedrins. Various shades of theological opinion were reflected within the Sanhedrin. As you, if you know your Bible, the Sadducees don't really believe in the resurrection. So they really don't like what's happening, so it suits them certainly to meet. Pharisees do believe in the resurrection, and even within that, you'll have folk who are fairly spiritual and others who are less so, who are more into it for political gain. And this may have been an informal meeting, although it suggests that this is more a formal trial that's actually happening here, that this is actually Jesus' trial that's taking place here, despite the fact that he's not there. John doesn't say much. One of the commentators points out that John doesn't say much about the Jewish trial after he's arrested. So for John, this is the trial. This is where they weigh it up and they decide he has to die. And all they have to then do is arrest him and to put him to death. Really, it's all done and dusted. So far, this may well be his trial. Such an important meeting, not just a group of people getting together. The Sanhedrin, they meet in that way. And what is the motivation for this meeting? The motivation for this meeting is self-preservation. They need to be saved. They want to save what they have got, personally and nationally. Look at verse 47. They stand up and they say, "We are accomplishing nothing. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're fighting a losing battle. Many people are believing. But in verse 48, we see their motivation. If we let them go, everyone will keep believing, and then the Romans will come. And basically, the long-expected Messiah will reach fever pitch. They will then say, "He is the Messiah." There will be an uprising. The Romans will come in, and they will squash this. They may even take away their place, meaning the temple, and this will affect the nation. But also, over and above that, they will come in, they will establish their own rule, and they will lose their position as chief priests or scribes, as Pharisees, as Sadducees. They will just become political rather than looking for the religious aspect of the nation. In other words, if they let him go on like this, this will affect them greatly. And they cannot allow this to happen. That's why it's so serious. That's why they don't just say, "We'll bring him in and we'll have a stern word with him." He has to die, because the whole nation will suffer. And we will suffer. And although they're interested in very much the nation, the wording here emphasizes that there's a very personal aspect of this. And they want to stop this. They want to keep their own special position. They don't want to be dethroned. They don't want their place to be taken away, the temple or whatever. They see an uprising and they have to quench this. People will start to say he is the Messiah, and they do not believe this for a minute. And this is what's happening. They don't understand Jesus. They see him as a threat to their way of life. And they cannot allow it to continue. He has to die. He is a threat. Isn't this the case with many people today? They don't understand Jesus. They see Jesus as a killjoy. I thought that before I became a Christian. I thought, why would you want to go and sing old hymns? You read those days, you didn't have OHP, it was a hymn book, and you'd look at the date at the bottom, and it was 1735. And I'm thinking, is that the time, or is that the year this was written? Why was singing this? It made no sense. I could see no reason for Jesus to be part of my life. And perhaps you once thought like that. I'm sure you did. Jesus is a killjoy. Going to church, what's that about when you can go to a concert, when you can live your life another way, and you try and preserve that way of life? If only I want to climb the greasy pole, I want a good job, I want this, 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 and this, I want my life sorted, I want it my way, and Jesus has no part of that. It's a basic human condition. We plan. You will plan this week for self-preservation, for self-glorification. You will plan to make life easy. And Monday, you'll plan to make Tuesday easier, and so forth. And basically, that's what they're doing. They're looking after themselves, and to a certain extent, their nation. And they see Jesus as a threat to this. And they do not understand him. They do not consider the miracle of the resurrection. They don't even mention this. Well, let's look at what he actually did. This is greater than water into wine. They just don't reckon with Jesus. Most people today don't even consider Jesus. He is impressive. Even if you're not a Christian, you look at his teaching, you look at his person, he is very impressive. No one lived like him. But people don't take the time. And this is what's happening then. And the crazy thing is, what they try to preserve, you and I know the story, they will ultimately lose. The temple, they will lose. Jesus tells them this. You remember when he rides in on a colt as he approached Jerusalem and saw it, he wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This is where they are. They're trying to preserve themselves, save their wee world. And they don't realize that they need to lose their life to save it. They need Jesus to give them purpose and a hope. And this is the plans of man even today. I want to save my life, but it doesn't include Jesus. And this is where they are. And therefore they come to the conclusion, secondly, that Jesus must die. He's a threat to them. The strategy of confronting Jesus, challenging his teaching, trying to discredit him, is getting them nowhere. The miracles continue one after the other. People are coming, and they come up with a solution. Caiaphas stands up, verse 49. He is the priest that year, actually the priest for more than that year, but he's a priest on that fateful year. Do you not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish? And therefore, verse 53, on that day they plotted to take his life. They do not want Jesus to rule over them. They want him gone. They want to do their own thing. And as the saddest thing is, that as a result of this, look at verse 54, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. This is quite serious. These people at this funeral, Lazarus is raised, they go to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin decide to put him to death. It's all kicking off. And Jesus, as a result, retreats about 12 to 15 miles outside of Jerusalem to a place called Ephraim, and doesn't move very far. It's not so much the distance. Quite a wilderness, quite a solitary place. It's the saddest thing is that he no longer works publicly amongst the thing that they need: healings, teaching, comfort, joy, all the things that he's able to bring. Because of this ruling, he withdraws, and until the right time, he will go in his time. Ecclesiastes. It's not that he dreads the Sanhedrin and so forth, but the timing is critical. It is in his hands and not in their hands. And he will come in. And it's the saddest thing, isn't it? When you live your life. I'll guarantee you, if you were a Christian this morning and I bring you up and say, tell me what your life was like before you became a Christian, how you made your own decisions, how you wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and you tell me how your life is like now, you would say, I wouldn't go back to those days when I made my own decisions, made my own mistakes. I didn't know Jesus, not only as my Lord and Saviour, but as my companion. I know that life is better as a Christian. It's hard, it's difficult. The Lord tests my faith, he tries me. But he is with me. I don't exclude him. I pray every day, I read every day. I walk with him. I'm a disciple. I want to follow him and to please him. You don't exclude him. They have excluded him. And therefore his public ministry is affected. People have he's pushed out of people's lives. He becomes dead to them. They've in effect killed him and his influence in their life. And this is the human condition today. We do not want Jesus. We make our own plans to look after ourselves, and it doesn't include Jesus. We don't kill Jesus, we just disown him. And this is the condition today. But through this is the plan of God. And secondly, we'll look at this, the plan of God. And interestingly enough, the plan of God is the exact same as the plan of man, but for very different reasons. Two things, the same subpoints. We must be saved. They come to the conclusion, we don't want him, he's a danger to us, we need to look after ourselves. Jesus comes for the very reason, John, you can't look after yourself. Your life is a mess. My wrath remains on you because of your sin. You need to be saved. But only I can save you. And that's really what's happening here as well. This is the whole plan. This is what it's all building up towards. Jesus is not just a miracle-working God. Look at my power. Look at what I can do. From Bethlehem, he sets his face towards Calvary. He comes to die. He comes to lay down his life, to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what's happening here. We must be saved. In our understanding, we can sometimes exclude Jesus, but the truth of the matter is we must be saved. God knows this, even if we don't know this. But we need to realize this. We need to be saved, not just from a miserable life, but we need to be saved from God. The story is this. God created the world. He created you and I. He loves you. He wants to bless you. He wants what's best for you. But we have rejected God. We have chosen to go our own way. We have rejected his rule over us. We do not want, like in those days, they didn't want Jesus to rule over them. It is the same today. People live their life without any regard to God and any regard to his word and to Jesus. We've rebelled against God, and God, who is holy, cannot look upon sin. It excludes us in our walk with him just now. Our sins have separated us from God. And God has to deal with our sin. This is the only way we can be saved. It's the only way we can be restored back to him. He's a just God. Much talk about Boris acting unjustly and breaking the law. Every one of us have acted unjustly. We have broken his law. There is no one righteous, not even one. We are told this side of heaven. We are told this, and that's supposed to affect us. What must we do to be saved? We should cry. And that's what's happening here. God is just. He won't allow sin to go unpunished. That is the human condition. The whole world is held guilty before him. Romans 3. Every mouth may be stopped. We have nothing in our defense. We can't say a big boy made me do it and ran away. We did it. We are guilty for our own sin. This is our human condition. And yet, God is loving and gracious and merciful and wants no one to perish. And he sends to us a Savior. This is why Jesus came. This is what it's all about. To understand why Jesus came, you do have to understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows us the holiness of God. The sacrificial system that Jesus, that God put in place, shows us how sinful we are and how we can come back to God. We were looking at this yesterday in the men's breakfast. We were looking at the temple, the pins and the cords, and this had to be made just this way. And it's such an elaborate thing, same with the sacrifices. And all that tells us is you cannot come to God just any slapdash way. You come to Him in His way. He has provided a way of salvation, and we need to hear that. And that's what He's done. All of this points to Jesus. He's the fulfillment. That's why we don't slaughter lambs here. We don't have brazen altars. We don't have the furniture that they had in the old, because they're all fulfilled in Jesus. There is one sacrifice, once for all. And unless we realize that we too must be saved, we would be lost. And we are trying to do things. And that's why John at this point mentions the Jewish Passover. It's the third time he's mentioned this. Probably only the third time that during Jesus' public ministry that he goes. But this is to be his last Passover. He mentions this here, verse 55. It's almost time for the Jewish Passover, when many went up for cleansing. While the pilgrims are preparing the Passover lamb and preparing themselves to receive it, God is preparing His Passover lamb. He's preparing His Son. And when lambs are killed on that day, Jesus will be killed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what John wants us to see. We need Jesus. He is our Passover lamb. The Passover tells us something about the holiness of God. You remember, if you know the story, the Jews are in bondage in Egypt, and many plagues have been given, and they are still there. And on the final plague, the plague of death, an angel of death flies over Egypt. And God tells them how they can be spared. They are to take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorposts. And when the angel of death passed through, what are we told? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I'll tell you, if you were in those days, you would take the blood and you would put it on the doors. You would not think, I'll just take my chance. I'm not doing that. I will take my chance. You would be off your head. And you know how it finishes. Whether it's pride or rebellion or unbelief. If God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, you listen to that. You apply the blood. It is the same with Jesus. This is the human condition. God has provided a sacrifice, a lamb. We need to apply His blood to our life. We need to embrace His sacrifice and not say, I don't think I'll bother. I don't need to be saved. I'm fine, thanks. My life is good, and I'll take my chances with God if there's a God but the other side of the grave. There is a God. There is a resurrection. Jesus has just proved this. He will rise. You will rise. And have we taken the blood and applied it to ourselves? That you're often in evangelism, we often say, if somebody said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Because you went to East Finchley Baptist Church and you sang some of the modern hymns and you liked it and you made the tea and coffee and you gave out brioche. Why should I let you into heaven? Because I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Because Jesus died. He died for me. I claimed it as my own. I came through your sacrifice. You provided Jesus, and I believed you, Father. And I took that, and I trust in Jesus as my own Savior. Because I knew I needed to be saved. It's a substitutionary death. God is at work here. Caiaphas stands up and he comes up with this plan in verse 50. Don't you realize you know nothing? It's better for you that one man should die than that the whole nation should perish. And John breaks in and he tells us what's actually happening here. He's actually prophesying. He didn't say this of his own accord. He's led by the Lord. God is at work. God is showing you something about Jesus' death. He doesn't just die. He doesn't die for himself. He dies for you. I think I said to you, I used to be a member of the Scottish Reformed Church. And we had the strap line. It was very militant. I loved it. It was great. The Scottish Reformed Church. For God and for Scotland. That's what it said. It just made you want to march. For God and for Scotland. And we'd be out there. We're not content. It was in the Gorbals in Glasgow. We're not just interested in saving the Gorbals. We're interested in saving the whole nation. And isn't that what John says as well? And not just for this nation, but all that the scattered children might be gathered together. Normally that means the Jews who are scattered, but in this context, it means Gentiles. That Jesus dies in my place. He doesn't die for himself. He dies for me. It's better that Jesus dies than the whole Scottish nation dies. It's better that Jesus dies than the whole world dies. That's true. But that's sad, isn't it? That Jesus has to die. The Son of God has to die to save the world. And that is because of the grace and the mercy of God. We don't deserve this. It's better that Jesus died than you died. That's the decision that God made. That's what's happening here. He prophesied. God puts these words in Caiaphas's mouth, and they're true. It's better that Jesus dies than the whole nation dies. He agrees with them. And Jesus will die. The sheep, the shepherd will now become a sheep. Jesus already mentioned this, doesn't he? This substitutionary death. He already mentioned this. The shepherd, he must lay down his life for the sheep. He knows this. He knows it's why he came. He knows he must. He is other sheep, not of this pen. I must bring them also. Chapter 10, we just read it a few weeks ago. They too will listen to my voice, and therefore there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then in John chapter 12, we'll see this outworking again. I love John 12. In verse 20 and 21. They're some of my favourite verses. Listen to, just if you're there, John 12, 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Well, Philip doesn't know what to do. These are Gentiles, doesn't have a clue. He goes and tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip go and tell Jesus. What does Jesus say? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, unless I die, there's no harvest. Now his ministry takes on a global nature. Non-Jews are coming and saying, we want to see Jesus. And he says, now is the time. Now that I have to die now. Now is the time. It's the beginning of the end. I have to die if these Gentiles are to be saved. And he knows what this means. The world is now coming to him. Revelation 5, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We are a multinational church. I think it was about 14, I think, different nations here. Isn't that great? What's the one thing that binds us together? Brioche? Really? It's Jesus. It is. He is the one who binds us together. This is what his death does. He scatters all his sheep who are scattered. He brings us all together and he places us in East Finchley Baptist Church. All these sheep, Scottish, Welsh, Iranian, Romanian, Portuguese, whatever, we're all here. Oh, English. I better include you guys. English sheep. We're all here. Yep, we're all here. Irish, whatever. We are all here. He is the one. It's not the Baptist Union. It's not FIC. It's not religion. It is one man. And God speaks through Caiaphas and he says that he has to die. It's better that Jesus dies than all these nations. People in these nations perish. Isn't that quite something? If this is a movie and you understand what's happening here, they're planning and you think, oh, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to, I don't get this. You can't kill him. But God's plan is we must be saved and Jesus must die. But for very different reasons from them. They want to kill Jesus for their own benefit. Jesus will crucify his son. He will be like a lamb led to the slaughter. Before his shearers, he is dumb. But it will please the Lord to bruise him. It will please him. Why? Because through his blood, many nations will be saved. It is better that he dies than nations perish. That's quite something. What a plan. What a scene this is. They are planning, but God is planning. And his plan is the same as their plans. It is prophesied that Jesus would come. Everything is planned. Absolutely everything. There are times when they've tried to arrest him and stone him, but it's not now. In these last week of Jesus' life, covering these chapters, we will see many things that Jesus has done. But this is a turning point. Now it gets serious. It's always been serious. But now, he knows that he will die. He knows that he will die and it's imminent. His death is now imminent. So what have we said this morning? We try to save our life, don't we? We try to save our self-preservation, better life, but we do this without Jesus. We do not want him to rule over us. But God in his grace and his mercy is able to use even the sinfulness of man to achieve his ends. And Jesus comes. He comes as a Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And what God wants us to do is to look at this passage and say, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the Sanhedrin? I don't want them. I've got my own life. It's fine. Or do you want Jesus? Do you recognize that you must be saved? And to do this, Jesus has to die in your place because of your sin. This is the gospel. This is the grace and the mercy of God. God doesn't have to do this. I mean, trying the patience of God. I remember studying a book, Stephen Charnock, not easy to read, heavy duty, one of the Puritans. And it was on the attributes of God, two volumes. I remember just reading one. I read the whole of the long suffering of God. There's about 100 pages on the long suffering of God. And I was blown away by this. Not just the patience of God, but suffering. The long suffering of God. That God suffers long. That people would recognize who his son is. Recognize that we need him. That if he doesn't die, we die. But if he dies and we embrace him, we live. And yet many, Jesus says, the road to heaven is narrow and few there are who find it. The road to hell is broad, and many there are who are on this. Very sobering, isn't it? It's all about to kick off for Jesus now. Next week we will look at his anointing, the preparation for his burial in Bethany. May the Lord speak to us. And I cannot urge you, if you're not a Christian here and you still don't get this, speak to somebody. Your eternal destiny depends on this. Let's close by singing together.